You know, some time ago, I think it may have been during the youth meeting, Brother Alex stood up and gave a challenge to the young men in the congregation. And at that time, I went back up to Brother Alex and I said, I have a rejoinder. That may have been a little bit too strong of a term. You remember me using that, brother? And he said that, those young men ought to be watching us older men. And folks, that puts it right where it ought to be. We are to be, as older men, we are to be examples unto the younger folks. But I want to say this morning, that I am watching you young men. And I'm not watching you to see whether or not you're going to mess up on something. I'm watching you because I'm for you. I want to see God take you and use you in a mighty way. I'd like to see God raise up preachers out of this church. He's already raised one up. And every time I hear him preach, he gets better and better every time I hear him preach. And God can take you and use you also. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die that any man should make my glory in void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for of necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. If you've been called to preach, as some of you young men have made a public statement that you have, that's where you're going to end up at. You're going to feel, if you're not preaching, if God has called you to preach, you're going to feel a void there if you're not preaching and if you're not preparing to preach, be preaching. If you're a young man here and you've been called to preach, you ought to be in the Word of God, dwelling in it, studying it, meditating upon it, and learning it. But I say all that to say this. I'm here to help you young men because I want to see you succeed for the Lord. And I will do whatever I can to help you in that endeavor. Paul said this over in, and this will kind of give you the heart of what Paul had. And this is what the heart of every older preacher toward young men ought to be. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. What Paul is saying there is that he is willing to be spent for the people that's under his ministry. And if you're a teacher and a preacher, pastor, whatever office that you're in, you ought to have that attitude toward the people that sit under you. You should be willing to spend and to be spent for them. And I say that, I want to encourage you young men, if you've been called to preach, get busy in the preparation. Because as you get older, one of the greatest regrets that you'll run into, and I speak this from experience. I speak it, number one, because I didn't get saved when the Lord first started dealing with me about my salvation. He dealt with me for years about my salvation. I didn't get saved. And by the way, folks, that's a testimony to the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my greatest regret in my salvation is that I did not get saved a whole lot sooner. And if God has called you to preach and teach the Word of God, then as you get older, you're going to wish that you had spent more time in His Word, more time in fellowship with Him, because there's things that we learn over time. There's things that God the Holy Ghost pounds down in our hearts that we just can't let go of. And if we're not in the book studying, young men, this is focused upon you. If you're not in the book studying, then you're not going to be prepared to teach and preach the Word of God the way you do. Brother Don Green, Brother Sammy Allen, Brother Lester Roloff, and I can name off a whole list of preachers. They didn't get there by just standing up and opening the book and preaching. Preaching is not just something that you do. Preaching is a calling to start with, but preaching is something that you have an extreme desire to do. It's something that's camped down in your soul, and as Paul said, you'll never be comfortable until you're preaching and teaching the Word of God. When you get out of fellowship or get out of a church, if you've been called to preach, and you can get out of a church if you've been called to preach, but you get out of it, you want to find one of the most miserable individuals in the world. It's that man that has been called to preach, and he's either not making the preparation to do it or he's not doing it. And I want to encourage you, young man. I am here for you. I'm here to help you. So God has been good to me. So most of y'all, or not most of you, some of you are in Brother Edwards' class, and we've been in a series where I've talked a lot about the word doctrine. I've taken it and been all over the Bible, and I'm not nearly through with that series. But every once in a while, I run into some things, and I have to bring them before you because as a warning for you, so that you'll have your defenses up. I'm going to read you some things here this morning and make some comments. Several Southern Baptist professors and leaders are signatories to a new confession promoting broad Protestant unity. The short title of this document that they signed is the Reforming Catholic Confession. We're talking about Southern Baptists here now. Two Southern Baptists were on the drafting committee, and it calls out the names here, Malcolm Yarnell and Greg Allison. I don't know anything about them. And it has been signed by professors from all six Southern Baptist seminaries, eight colleges, SBC pastors Matt Chandler, J.D. Greer, James McDonald, Russell Moore, and Ed Stetzer. Now, Russell Moore is the head of, or the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. That's what he's the president of. And he's also moving toward support of the Palestinians. That ought to tell you something about what his doctrine is. And he is in a Southern Baptist church. How many of you in here were either at one time members of a Southern Baptist church or attended a Southern Baptist church? Raise your hand. Look at the hands that are all around you here. I was a member of two different Southern Baptist churches. They are compromised to the core now. And it's not just Southern Baptists. It's independent Baptists that are doing it too, folks. And this is not about criticizing a particular denominational structure, but it is about telling you what the Bible has to say about those that compromise the Word of God. And that's what's happening here. Now, this particular confession that I just mentioned, called the Reforming Catholic Confession, is copyrighted this year, 2017. I could not get an exact date on it. But the confession deals with 12 topics, including the Trinity, Scripture, the person and work of Christ, the Gospel, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the Church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and last things. And if you go and read it, folks, I was not able to read all of it this morning because it took me a while to find the document, but it is shallow, folks, at the very best. It's shallow. And I want to read you something on baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is quoted directly out of this article. Listen carefully to what it says. This is why we teach and preach on doctrine, folks. This is why we cannot compromise. Because when we do, we compromise the Bible, and when we compromise the Bible, we run the Holy Ghost off. Okay, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That these two ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, which some among us call sacraments. Red flag right there, folks. Which some among us call sacraments are bound to the Word by the Spirit as visible words proclaiming the promise of the gospel and thus become places where recipients encounter the Word again. Now listen at this statement. Baptism and the Lord's Supper communicate life in Christ to the faithful. Let me read it again. I see the frowns. You know exactly where this is going. Baptism and the Lord's Supper communicate life in Christ to the faithful. What does baptism do? Baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. The Lord's Supper has nothing to do with your salvation. It does in the Catholic Church, yes. And it's not just the Catholic Church. When we talk about sacraments, we deal with a lot of churches that refer to the elements of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. And they refer to baptism as a sacrament. And they're not sacraments, and that's a dirty word, folks. And I'm going to explain to you why it is. I want you to understand when I say that it's a dirty word, it is. And you'll understand when I read you something in a few minutes why I say that. It goes on to say, I'll start it over again. Baptism and the Lord's Supper communicate life in Christ to the faithful, confirming them in their assurance that Christ, the gift of God for the people of God, is indeed for us and our salvation, and nurturing them in their faith. What confirms us in our faith, folks? The Holy Ghost and the evidence of repentance in your life. If you've not repented, you have no evidence to prove to yourself that you're saved. Both repentance and faith are the necessary elements of your salvation. Now, if you don't have genuine saving faith, you're not going to have biblical repentance either. They work hand in hand. And I say it over and over again because I don't want somebody to accuse me of a works-based salvation. But repentance is not a work of your flesh. Repentance is a work of the indwelling Holy Ghost of God. And if he's not doing the work, it's all done in vain, folks. Now, this word sacrament that we just talked about, originally the Latin word sacramentum referred to an oath or to a ceremony producing an obligation. In present religious usage, sacrament refers to an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. That's their rhetoric. That's what they use, okay? The term sacrament is used by the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox, and certain Protestant denominations to describe their ordinances. It talks to Protestants also. And folks, Baptists are not Protestants. Amen. Keep that in your mind. We're not Protestants. We were never a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And this thing goes on to say, Roman Catholicism has seven sacraments, and any of you that have been involved with Roman Catholicism know this, or if you've done a study, you know it. And by the way, in several of them, there's actually a contradiction between them, if you consider them. Baptism is one of them. The Eucharist, or what we call the Lord's Supper, some folks call communion, is one of those. Confirmation is one of those. And what is the confirmation process? That's where you go through. And by the way, the Episcopalian Church, the Lutherans, and Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, they all have this process of confirmation that they take you through. My confirmation of my salvation is not in some man-written document. Amen. My confirmation comes from the Holy Ghost of God, the indwelling Holy Ghost of God. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Put another way, I know I'm not going to hell. And it's because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, marriage is even one of them. It's considered to be a sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church. Holy orders, penance, and last rites. Y'all know what last rites is, don't you? That's when the priest comes in and does this thing over you. But those are considered, and if you will think of something, where we have a major contradiction at is between the marriage and the holy orders. They demand that their priests not marry, but yet marriage is a sacrament. What about that? And it can be taken to a number of extremes with that. Now, those who describe baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments usually believe these ordinances are more than symbolic ceremonies. Now, what does the Bible refer to the Lord's Supper as? It is a symbolic representation of what the Lord Jesus Christ done for us. And we don't, it has nothing to do with our salvation. Now, I'm going to quote something to you out of, how many of you have ever heard of Alexander Hislop? Know who he is? Brother Jeff has. Alexander Hislop wrote a book called The Two Babylons. And it's a good read. It's a difficult read, but you ought to go and read it. But this statement come out of that particular book. The Reformed Protestant creeds did not get free from Rome as it regards what they called sacraments, a Babylonianish term. There it is. There's the red flag to it. For sacramentum was the Latin word for a mystery. Listen to that. For a mystery of the pagan religion. The grand distinguishing feature of the ancient Babylonian system was the Chaldean mysteries that formed so essential a part of that system. Mystery. Mystery Babylon the Great. Mother of harlots. Revelation chapter 17. That ought to run up a red flag for you. The Lord's Supper and baptism are not sacraments. Okay, a lot of the stuff that I saw this week is on the compromise that's going on in Baptist churches. And that's one of the reasons why I go to this thing. When you start running with people that do this sort of thing, you're going to get in trouble with God. You're going to grieve the Holy Ghost is what you're going to. How many of you know Rick Warren? And he's really a promoter of Chrislam. And you know what Chrislam is? It's a synthesis between Christianity and Islam. Rick Warren is so compromised that he ought to just put his Bible down and go to just throw it out the window and do what he does anyhow. He did. But he is a Southern Baptist preacher. That's who Rick Warren is. In a recent interview on September 14th, 2017, just a few weeks ago here, published in Crux, a Catholic magazine, Southern Baptist Rick Warren, senior pastor of Saddleback Church, that's a huge church, folks, if you don't know it, and Catholic Bishop Kevin Vann discussed their five-year friendship and cooperation and urged it as a model for evangelicals and Catholics around the world. What they're urging is that we join hands with them, folks. Now, I realize that this creates some tension. You can feel it when you start teaching on it. When you start teaching it, we ought to separate from folks that do this sort of thing. Tension automatically arises. You can feel it from people. Because this whole idea is, why can't we all just get along? And this is the reason we can't get along. Because we grieve the Holy Ghost of God. And we've got so many churches that have grieved the Holy Ghost of God, and they've got Ichabod written over the doors of their churches because God has left them because of that. How many of you know who Beth Moore is? Beth Moore started out in the Southern Baptist Church. Beth Moore started out being a Bible teacher of women. No problem there, is there? Beth Moore, she started out being a teacher of women, and then she's moved to preaching now in front of men. That is not scriptural, folks. The Bible says to suffer not a woman to teach a man or to usurp authority. That's what the Bible says. Beth Moore recently, she's gone fully charismatic, folks. She's full-blown. All of the heresies that are associated with the charismatic movement, she is really drawn into them. What she participated in recently was an event where she called down fire. And you see that associated a lot with the Southern Baptist, not Southern Baptist, but with the charismatic movement. And there's a lot of churches that are moving this direction. And what this reforming document that I just read about on the reforming Catholic confession is, it is an attempt to bring people together in compromise. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get fundamentalists to compromise. Now, I want to say this. If I come to you stating a philosophy that states this, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. If I come to you stating that statement, that sounds good, don't it? On the surface, from a human standpoint of view. But that ought to run a red flag up for you, folks. If I come to you, if I'm a Bible teacher, and I come to you advocating that, that means I have compromised. Now, when we use the phrase in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, who's essentials? Who is the standard? Who becomes the standard? Man becomes the standard. What I might consider to be an essential, you may not consider to be essential. So where do we come together at? We come together at the lowest common denominator that we have in doctrinal compromise. That's what happens. And God says, don't do it, folks. We're not to run with every denomination and participate in joint ventures with them, because the Bible says we're to separate from those folks. And it's not an option, folks. And you know, it is uncomfortable when you get to a position of where you have to separate from somebody that you love because they hold to a doctrine that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. That doesn't mean that you're to turn on them and hate them, but you can't participate with them in anything that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. You just can't do it. And that's not popular. The Bible, numerous places, commands that we separate based upon doctrine and, by the way, based upon the application of doctrine. If you know that you're supposed to live holy and you won't live holy, then I'm supposed to separate from you. If you're reproved and you won't do what's right, then I am supposed to separate from you. And that is not popular today. What does the Bible have to say? Read you some things out of Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That's out of Galatians 3:10. All things. What is all things? That is what Paul calls all the counsel of the Word of God. Many times you'll hear the phrase "the whole counsel of the Word of God" used. But in the book of Acts, it says all the counsel of the Word of God is what it says. And here's one verse for you. Psalm 119, verses 127 and 128. The Word of God Psalm. Many good lessons in it, folks. Those verses say, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts," and note that all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, "and I hate every false way." That's what your Bible says. "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Now, if we're to rebuke somebody that's off into heresy and stuff, how are we to do it? The Bible says we're to do it in love, aren't we? The whole idea is not to isolate them permanently and leave them out there, but the whole idea is to get their doctrine corrected and get them back in unity with the Word of God, not with unity with man, but with what the Word of God has to say. The whole idea, just like in church discipline, the whole idea is restoration. We seek to restore somebody. We don't hate anybody, okay? We're not to hate anybody. We are to hate the false doctrine that they hold to. We're to hate the sin that they participate in. How about our own sin? Do we hate our own sin? That's what we're to do. And I've seen so many independent Baptists that get up that have an ungodly attitude about how to deal with these situations. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. If you try to convince him and the Holy Ghost is not doing it, or has not done it. You just need to sit down and let the Holy Ghost do the work. Because if they're not going to listen to the Holy Ghost, they are not going to listen to you. And a lot of times we get in a lot of trouble. And there was probably a time when, not probably, there was a time when I'd done some things that I should not have done. I should have been more on the love side of dealing with people about stuff. Because if I offend them and I hurt them, then I'm not going to be able to help them because they're going to resist anything that I might try to do for them. So, and then, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said, all things. Not the ones we want to do, not the ones that are popular, but all things. And who is the author of the Scriptures ultimately? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost. They're given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word, isn't he? He is the living Word. So, and then again, I've quoted this, partially quoted the verse out of Acts 20:27, which means that we are to abide by all the counsel of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, the Bible says this, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." And note the use again of that phrase, all things there. Now, the commitment or the charge that the Apostle Paul gave unto Timothy, he told Timothy to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read all the, and we've been in those about 3 weeks ago, we're in them, and we're going to go back into them, but you read those pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there were some charges that were given to pastors and to men of God and things that they're supposed to do. Those charges are to you also. Okay? They're used to govern the New Testament church, partially. Now, when we start talking, when people talk about in essentials unity, where and how do we determine what's essential? As I was saying earlier, what I might think is essential, somebody else may not. But if I stay in line with what the book teaches, if I do that, then if you have a problem with something that I teach or that I preach and I'm in the book, then you haven't got a problem with me. I mean, you may make it personal. You may do that because a lot of times a lot of people like to shoot the messenger. That's what they like to do. But you don't have a problem with me, you've got a problem with this book. And if you've got a problem with the book, you need to get right with God. That's what you need to do. That's uncomfortable for some folks, especially when they're running with a bunch of compromisers. Don't want to offend my best friend. You need to look out for your friends. Now, as far as this idea of non-essentials is concerned, modesty is considered by many to be a non-essential. Whoa. And what does modesty deal with? That deals with your mode of dress. And folks, that doesn't apply just to women. That applies to men also. Men are not to run around in public naked either. I've seen men on church property in a pair of shorts with no shirt on at all. Not here, but in churches I've seen them there, folks. That's wicked. That's not modesty. Sacred music is another so-called non-essential. You want to tighten a group of people up in a church? Start teaching on contemporary Christian music. And I'm going to do some teaching on it. I'm going to do it. And the reason that I'm going to do it is because that is the devil's primary tool that he uses to put false doctrine into the New Testament church today. And the other way is he'll bring in Bible perversions. That's the other way. He destroys churches. If I can come in and corrupt your music, you're well on the way down. To some people, the more lights and the louder it is, the better it is. And that's not true. If the music is not scriptural, and by scriptural, I mean it does not line up with the Bible doctrinally, don't do it. And by the way, if it sounds like it came out of a bar, if it sounds like it come out of a rock concert, if it sounds like it come out of the world, don't use it in the church. And let me say this about the idea of contemporary music. Music, the instruments themselves, paint a whole lot stronger picture than the words could ever possibly paint. You know, one of the common heresies that you run into when we start talking about contemporary music is, but the words are right. Have you ever heard that? But the music is totally wrong. How do you think that Moses knew that the devil had got into the camp? The music. He knew that. That the music paints a picture. You can take a young'un, you can take a 5 or 6 year old young'un and put music on and never have taught them to dance or to do anything with their body. You can put it on and they'll start dancing to it. It's a natural thing that we do. Yeah, it does. Yeah. He's right. And music is a very powerful tool, folks. And God ordained that music be used. But he ordained Christian music. We've got two verses in the Bible that speak specifically to that issue. Don't we? Is it Ephesians 5:19, Brother Dan? Where that verse is, and there's a verse in Colossians that says that we're to sing Christian songs and make melody in our hearts. Most of the music that you see played in churches today has absolutely no melody in it. It's been destroyed. I can take a song that has been written the right way and take it and speed it up so fast that it just totally destroys the melody that's in it. And that's the way the contemporary people do. And folks, there's some people within the contemporary music that have written some beautiful songs. They're beautiful. And the music to them has been played right. But they use those as a Trojan horse to get in your Christian music and mess you up. There's a lot of teaching we could do on Christian music. Brother Dan. And what does that one say, brother? And the other one over in Ephesians 5:19 says, making melody. And notice the requirements for the music that's there. How many churches today meet that requirement? Not many. Not many. And when you do that, you grieve the Holy Ghost. I mean, you can get your flesh worked up. I guarantee you that I can take an electric guitar, a set of drums, any music, and I can make and work up your flesh. I can do that. And a lot of people call it worship. And it's not worship, folks. If it's not done in the spirit, it's not worship. Brother Dan. Yes. Yes. Yeah. There is a spirit associated with that music. No, you didn't. You didn't. I thank you for the comment. There is a spirit that's associated with unchristian music. And Brother Dan's right. You either have the Spirit of God involved in it, the Holy Ghost of God, or you got the spirit of Antichrist involved in it. Now, another non-essential doctrine is unconformity to the world is a fundamental doctrine. And there's many people that say you ought to just join in with them. Why can't we just get along? Worship in spirit and truth is also a fundamental doctrine. We were just talking about the spirit, weren't we? The spirit of some music that's here. So we got to worship in spirit and truth. Preservation of Scripture is a fundamental doctrine. Now, by the way, this article that I read this morning that dealt with the Reformed statement these Southern Baptists signed, they used a quote out of the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. That's heresy, folks. It's corrupt. The New Revised Standard Bible has all of the books of the Apocrypha in it. They are not Scripture. And that's what they quoted out of. Also, whosoever will, election is a fundamental doctrine. And what that deals with is there's a group of people out there that we call Calvinists that say that only the elect are going to be saved. That certain people have been predestined to hell and others to heaven. That is not scriptural, folks. But a lot of these folks that run with this type of group, they hold to the doctrines of Calvinism. That is heresy, folks. Plain and simple. And I detest it. I can get upset about that in a real big hurry. Because that's like, there's people out there teaching that there are some of these babies that we have had born here in the last few years in this church that are predestined to go to hell. You don't believe it, go look it up on the internet. That's wicked, folks. And then, repentance and proper soul winning is a fundamental doctrine also. It's one of the reasons that we have churches loaded up with unbelievers. It's because folks have not repented. Baptism is also a fundamental doctrine. Pastoral, and here's one that some independent Baptists ought to listen to. Pastoral humility is a fundamental doctrine. If you're proud, you've got a proud spirit about you. I guarantee you, God is not in that. God is not in it. It's wicked, folks. I have seen men that hate divorced men, pastors, that'll go strutting across a podium and down men that have been divorced. They're so proud. And that type of attitude is poison, folks. We're not as pastors and teachers to take the heritage that God has committed unto us and take that and lord it over the people that sit under us. We're just not to do that. And then church discipline is also a fundamental doctrine. And what do we mean by church discipline? We put somebody on discipline when their conduct will not conform to the Word of God. And I've seen that done before. You don't see it done a lot. It needs to be done more frequently, but it's not. But a church needs to be very careful when they get into that area because the devil can use it, folks. A pastor must know and have the discernment of the Holy Ghost of God when he starts dealing with that issue. And if you're in a situation where that could happen, you need to pray for the man of God. You need to pray for the congregation. Okay, we are to separate from compromising brethren. That's a fundamental doctrine also. The Bible teaches that. We're to come out from among them. And then, as a final note here, reproving compromising preachers is also a fundamental doctrine. Those pastoral epistles that I talked about says that if they're involved in false doctrine and won't repent of it, they're to be called out publicly. They are to, and why? So that others may fear and repent also. Now, with all that said, what about Romans 14? Some try to use Romans 14 to support the philosophy in essentials liberty, but Romans 14 does not say that some Bible doctrine is non-essential. It says that we are to allow one another liberty in matters, and here's the key, listen at this, in matters which the Bible is silent on. And one of those that we could think of is, what about Sunday school? The Bible does not mandate that we have Sunday school, does it? And there's some other things that doesn't mandate the colors of carpet, the design of a church and stuff like that. But when Romans 14, when the Bible doesn't speak to something, you cannot make a demand that somebody follow it. You just can't do that. That's just like a lot of independent Baptists who for years wanted to require you to eat a certain diet. You can't do that, folks. It's just not the way things are. And I appreciate y'all listening this morning too. Y'all are a blessing.